I have a lesson today that I think will be one that is very encouraging to you. And it's titled, God Doesn't Need You. And I hope that by the end of this lesson that you will be convinced that that is a very, very good thing. But first, I want you to be convinced that it's true. God doesn't need you. He doesn't. In fact, if he did, he would not be God at all. Or he at least would not be a very impressive God. This characteristic of God is what theologians call the aseity of God. The aseity of God. He is absolutely self-existent, self-sufficient, and self-sustaining. He is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is eternal, and he is not dependent on anyone or anything for his life and his power. And he's not weak or insecure about that. See, God is great and glorious, whether we acknowledge that about him or not. He does not depend on us. It is us who depend on him. And to really make that point, I want you to begin by looking at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12, you'll see that this is exactly what God wants his people to understand about him. And here in Isaiah 40, in verse 12, it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accompanied as the dust on the scales, accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." Stop there for just a moment. Notice that what the prophet is saying about God here is that there is no one like him. There is no one who can compare to him. He alone is the creator. And he didn't require any assistance when he created all of the things that we see. He didn't need any advice. He didn't need any consultants. He can't be criticized or critiqued. Nobody can help him because there's nobody like him. And when he finished the creation, it was very good. There were no bugs to work out later, and he didn't need any help with any of the code. You keep reading, though, and in verse 18, the question is asked, who will we compare God to? In verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. You see, in verses 18 through 20, the question is asked, who will we compare God to? In what way could we say that God is like something else? And maybe your first thought is, well, let's compare him to the idols. And God says, the idols are fundamentally different than me. And here's the difference between God and an idol. An idol needs man. An idol depends on man to be made, to be crafted, to be moved, to be preserved. And God is exactly the opposite. He doesn't need man for any of those things. In fact, he doesn't need man at all. And I told you that this is actually very, very good news. And here's the reason why it's good news. Keep reading here in verse 27. It says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You see, it is precisely because God does not depend on us that we can depend on him. It is precisely because God does not need us to take care of him that we can trust that he can take care of us. And what the point is here is that we don't support God. He supports us. We don't need to carry God. God carries us. And again, that's the fundamental difference between God and anything you might compare him to. If you look over in chapter 46 of Isaiah, this is what God says is the difference between him and the idols. In Isaiah 46, in verse 1, he says, "Bel bows down, Nebo stoops." Those are false gods. "Their idols are on beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save." You see, idols are the things that we carry, but God is exactly the opposite. God is the one who carries us. And if we choose to serve God, to serve idols, then we choose to be burdened down by their weight. We choose to have these things that we have to care for, these things that are heavy loads for us to bear. But when you choose to serve the living God, it's the exact opposite. He carries you. He bears you on eagle's wings. He is the one who can do that. You know, I really think that Jesus was teaching this truth about God in so many of the analogies that he used. In Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is preaching in this Sermon on the Mount, this is an often quoted passage, but look at the way that he refers to our relationship with God here. In Matthew 7, in verse 7, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to the one who seeks, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" When Jesus talked about God, the analogy that he used most frequently was the analogy of a father with his children. Most often when Jesus referred to God, he referred to him as your father. I counted 15 times in the book of Matthew alone that Jesus does that. And the point is that little children depend on their parents, you know? Children don't, or parents do not depend on their little children. Like when our kids wake up, we don't go to them and say, I want breakfast. Make me something to eat. They come to us. And that's the way it's supposed to work. Like, that's the way that God designed it to work. And it's a reflection of our own relationship with him. You see, if parents needed their children to take care of them, they wouldn't really be fit to be parents. If I needed Milo to make waffles for me in the morning, then I wouldn't really be able to take care of him if I needed him to take care of me. God doesn't need us, we need him. He is our Father. And it's because he doesn't need us that we can depend on him. Jesus says this is the answer to anxiety. You know that? Back in chapter 6, in verse 31, he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The way that God relates to us is as a father with his children. We are the ones that need him. He is not the one who needs us. And in fact, Jesus really referred to his relationship with us in similar ways. Jesus referred to his own relationship with us in similar ways. You think about the analogies that Jesus used to describe himself and how he relates to us. In John chapter 10, in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. That makes us sheep. In John 15, in verse 5, he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. The shepherd doesn't need the sheep to care for him. It's the sheep who need the shepherd. The vine doesn't need the branches to have life. It is the branches that need the vine. And as Jesus said, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So God doesn't need us. We need him. It's a relationship that works in only one direction. But once we accept this truth, there are really two beautiful truths that emerge. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about. And those two truths are this. Number one, that the love of God is utterly astonishing. And number two, serving God is an absolute privilege. So number one, the love of God is astonishing. The truth is that God loves you even though you can't give him anything that he needs. Isn't that spectacular? I mean, I really think that that's the idea in Psalm 8 and verse 4 when David is just in awe of the love of God. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? This verse has come up a few different times in different contexts, and I just keep thinking about analogies like us with the ants or us with the earthworms. You know, I'll just tell you, I don't really care too much about the plight of the earthworms in the grass. I don't care too much about the plight of the ants in my backyard, but the incomparable God of the universe cares about us. It's spectacular. And God's love is staggering because it's fundamentally different than the way that human relationships often work. You know, human relationships are often transactional. I will give you what you need if you give me what I need. That's kind of the way that, like, business is structured. That's the way that many of our relationships are structured. As long as you give me what I need, I'll give you what you need. And until we learn to imitate the love of God, all of our relationships end up being self-serving. But because God doesn't need you, you can be sure that he loves you without any ulterior motives. See, he's not trying to manipulate you. He's not trying to use you. He loves you purely because he loves you. And the way that we know that is because he doesn't need us. It's not because we earned his love. It's not because we deserve his love. And it's certainly not because we can ever pay him back for it. That's really the heart of the gospel in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, this is the thing you need to realize about God's love. He says in verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I tell you what, if you let this truth sink deep into your mind, you will figure out what it means to be poor in spirit. That's our place before God. We come to him as spiritual beggars, nothing to offer, nothing to bring. God has no needs that we can supply, you know? Like, we can't go up to God and be like, hey, I've noticed that you're struggling with something. Let me offer my expertise to you. It's not going to work that way. We are poor in spirit. We are spiritual beggars. And we have nothing to offer God that he needs from us, and yet he loves us anyway. And so the love of God is utterly astonishing. But the second implication of this truth, that God does not need us, is that serving God is a privilege. Serving God is a privilege. Don't you get the sense that the Apostle Paul really felt that way? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, he's talking about the ministry that he has from God. And the way that he describes his ministry or his service is by the mercy of God. That God was merciful to grant him the opportunity to serve him. Or what about in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7? There Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. It's a gracious gift to be the servant of a God who has no needs. I want you to look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. In 1 Corinthians 3, here Paul goes into a little bit more detail about how he relates to serving a God who really needs nothing from him. And here he uses some analogies. Look in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. So again, in verse 7, he talks about how this task that God gave him to do, the opportunity to serve God in some way, is something that was granted to him according to God's grace. I'm not sure we think about it that way enough. That when God gives us a task, that it is a privilege. It's an honor. He doesn't really need us, but he gives us the opportunity to work with him anyway. And in fact, that's the term that he uses in verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. Isn't that an interesting thing to think about? That you could be a co-worker with God. I mean, that's so unbelievable. It's strange to think about. You know, you go into work and like God is working at the place that you're working at. That's kind of the idea. Paul says we get to be God's co-workers. And we've already established God doesn't need any co-workers. Like, he's got the job handled, you know? Like, it's not that he's struggling to meet his quotas. God doesn't need a co-worker. He doesn't need anybody to help him, but he chooses to let us work with him anyway. You know, there's a lot of times when I'm at home, and maybe I'm like working on some little project around the house, or I go outside and I do some yard work. And you know who often just sort of appears beside me when that happens? It's Milo. You know, there were times when I would like have my tools out because I'm about to, you know, make something worse. I'm trying to fix something, but you know, I'll get my tools out because I'm going to work on something, and Milo appears beside me with his little plastic screwdriver. And when Katie wants to unload the dishwasher, it's Elisa that wants to help her with that. And, you know, there's a few times ago, a few weeks ago, that we had brought some groceries home, and I was putting cans in the refrigerator, and I was grabbing, you know, like two or three or four cans at a time, throwing them in, and Bonnie comes up and starts handing me the cans one by one. And I told her, I said, I've got it. It's okay. You know, I can do it faster. And she said, Dad, I want to help you. I tell you what, I let her help me. I let her hand me cans one at a time. And it's not because I really needed her help, you understand? It's not because she helped me do it faster or more efficiently. I mean, you know, most of the time, we could do the job technically better ourselves. I could grab two cans at a time. We wouldn't find forks, you know, where the mixing bowls go later on and things like that. We don't need our kids to help us. We want them to because we love them. And it's because they love us that they want to be a part of the work that we're doing too. See, that's the picture here. Is that by the grace of God, you and I get to be co-workers with the Almighty Father. We get to be a part of the most important work in the universe. And that is purely a privilege that God grants to us. In the Old Testament, I think about how God gave his people the privilege of building a temple. You remember when David got that idea in 2 Samuel 7? He goes to God and he says, hey God, I want to build you a house. And God says, well, I don't need you to build me a house. Good idea, but I don't need you for that. And he says, I'll tell you what, instead of you building me a house, actually, I'm going to build you a house. But I will grant to your son, after your lifetime is over, I'll let your son build a physical house for me. And David was permitted to assemble the materials for it. But I want you to notice that when David prays in 1 Chronicles 29, I think that David has learned the lesson that God was teaching him. God said, I don't need you to build me a house. I'll build you a house. But after David assembles all of the materials so that Solomon can build the house after he's gone, Solomon can build the temple, this is the way that David prays in 1 Chronicles 29 in verse 10. It says, therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. You see what David came to realize about God? He understood that God didn't need them to build a temple. They weren't actually giving God anything that didn't already belong to him. You know, they couldn't make a present and say, "Here, God, here's something that didn't already have your name on it." It was simply a privilege to give him the honor that was his due. And you see the same attitude in Solomon as well. In 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon has now finished building this temple. And look at what he says to God. It says here in verse 12 that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. And then down in verse 17, look at how he prays. "Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this place, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." Do you understand what Solomon is saying to God? He says, "Look, I've done what was asked of me. I've completed building this temple. I have made a house for you. But God, I know that you don't need it. Heaven is your throne. Earth is your footstool. You're the king of the universe. You're not homeless. You know, it's not like if I hadn't done this that you'd be out on the street somewhere." Solomon says, "God, you don't need this. We do. We do." Now, I want you to see how Paul preaches this truth in Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul makes application of this truth about God as it regards the gospel. And he's preaching to some people in the city of Athens in a place called the Areopagus. And he says here in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Now, this is different than the way that we often approach people about the gospel. You know, a lot of times I think that we start by saying, I want you to know that God loves you and God wants you. And he does. He absolutely does. And, you know, Paul is getting there, but it's actually this truth about God that makes that truth even more precious. He says the first thing that you need to understand about God is that God doesn't need you. Seems like that would turn some people off. But he says, "No, I want you to understand that God doesn't need you." Because it's that very truth that makes him so glorious. It's that very reason that makes his love so compelling. God doesn't need you, but you need him, and he wants you. He wants you to seek him, to feel your way toward him, and to find him. It reflects the Lord's invitation in Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, in verse 1, the Lord says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." What are you going to pay God with for the service that he offers, you know? Like, are you going to come up with enough money that God says, "Thank you, this is really going to help me, you know, with the rent this month," you know? Like, no amount of dollars, no amount of gold, no amount of silver can ever amount to anything valuable to God because God doesn't need anything. But God says, "I want you to come and buy what I'm selling anyway. Not because I need it, but because I know that you do." Jesus says in John 7, in verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You see, you need the Lord more than you need anything else. And he invites you to come and have all your needs fulfilled, not because he needs anything from you, not because you can pay him. He invites you to come purely because he loves you. And the truth is, it's really up to us whether we see the value of what he's offering. You either recognize the glory of God or you don't. You either see what a privilege it is to serve him or you don't. Sometimes I get tired of begging people to do the right thing. And really sometimes what Jesus would say is, you know, if you don't want to follow me, then that's fine. Don't follow me. God says the same thing in Romans chapter 1. Here Paul is writing and he talks about people who are guilty of idolatry. They've traded God for some idol. He says in verse 22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And you know what he says that God did? Three different times. In verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up." In verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up." And in verse 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up." God has no needs. God is not insecure. If you want to trade him for something else, that's your mistake. You see, God says if you've got other things that you think are more worthy of your time, more worthy of your attention, or your effort, or your loyalty, God says if you want to serve your idols, serve your idols. And Jesus really says the same thing too. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." You see, Jesus is saying your decision to follow me does not depend on my worthiness. It depends on yours. Whatever you have to give up to follow me, trust me, it's worth it. I know that it's worth it. But if you don't recognize the glory of being my disciple, if you've got other things that matter more to you, it's not because I'm not worthy of you. The truth is, it's because you're not worthy of me. Jesus is the God who needs nothing in the flesh. But it is precisely because he needs nothing that we ought to be so impressed with the invitation to follow him. He doesn't need us, but he loves us anyway. He doesn't have any needs that we can supply, but he gives us the privilege of serving him. And if you are worthy of him, you can make the decision to be his disciple. If you want to come to God through Jesus, you can make that decision before you leave. If there's something that you need to repent of, if there's something that you want to share with the church here so that we can work with you or pray with you about that, you have the opportunity to do that too before you leave. But we serve a great and glorious God. And if we can help you serve him in your life, come to the front and let us know while we stand and sing.